that you have given and spoken words and pledges and promises to your people that we can hold on to. Not only that, you have performed great and mighty deeds that, even through their memory and their meaning, give us reason for faith in you. And yet, Lord, help us, because we are quickly forgetful. Just as your people in the wilderness could so quickly forget their exodus from Egypt, we in the valleys of our lives can quickly forget the resurrection and ascension of our Savior, can quickly forget the many ways you provided for us, and perhaps even in not only our lives as individual Christians, but as collected Christians gathered in local churches and in larger bodies, we can feel as if there's not hope in the future. We pray that your word will speak to us today. We ask that your word will do your work to make your people like your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even if you don't particularly like football or follow it, you can be a little tickled at how much people in this country do. I wasn't looking for it. I'm not like super into all of these details, but just happened that as I was following other sports stories, like you may have noticed, the NBA and the NHL are in the thick of their playoffs, and I try to follow a little bit of that action. But still, even in just trying to learn about real games and championships that are about to be won, I heard that this week, evidently, a rookie minicamp opened in the NFL. Who knew? And this is, even if you don't follow football, you can't help but be a little tickled by how much some people in this country do. And in that way, maybe even some of you are in here like, well, yeah, I was watching carefully my team. You know, I wanted to see how our draft picks are doing. And in football, as I was thinking even about the early process of trying to get into football shape, I thought about this week's title, The Low Man Wins. There are a variety of other areas in which we might come up with that principle or teach it. Even as I was growing up wrestling with my older brother, I probably benefited more from it because I didn't stand a chance unless I used good technique and got low, whereas he had extra size and age and years on me, and so he could like cheat the whole, you know, fake the whole thing, right? He just had overpowering strength, but I had to get low. And what we're going to see, actually, is that like in football, a kind of physical sport, or like in, you know, two brothers wrestling on the floor, there's this principle, the low man wins, in Christianity, you might say, works the same. We have, at the very heart of our faith, a truth, a fact, and then a principle you'll find nowhere else, that the greatest is the servant, that the Savior will lay down his life, that he will not simply have his throne set up with many worshiping and adoring first. No, first, he would have his cross, and from there, go to his throne. And so Paul now has finished, as you recall, in the process of Romans, not originally divided into chapters, but useful for our logical kind of understanding. In Romans chapter 14, we were going carefully through all of this instruction about areas related to Christian liberty. These are not things related to God's direct commands, but different Christians in their consciences will arrive at different conclusions. And we saw certain things there that were also interesting kind of commands. One of them was everyone must be fully convinced in their own mind. So no Christian should come to any of these sort of conscience matters without ever paying attention to them or just saying, oh, I just try not to think about that. But to be fully convinced, but also to have the tools for knowing that on this area there is liberty of Christian conscience. And so all of this has been driving towards a purpose of peace in the church. How can the church bear witness to the gospel towards the world for its complete union and unanimity on all things related to the gospel, recorded, reported, revealed in God's word, but also show something that the world badly would desire, which is principles of peace, and now, as we'll see here, a certain instinct of being the low man, of trying to serve the needs of others. And so this is how Paul ended last week. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we saw last week a welcome as warm as the one we first received. One of the ways in which you will find yourself to be a more loving person in the midst of a more loving congregation is if you remember what it was like when you were first saved. If you remember the kind of warm welcome, the kind of shambles in a way that you were in. And not just at the very beginning, but any time when you have sinned, run back to the Father, you've come in a state of embarrassment, frustration, sorrow, and through that genuine repentance, receive restoration. We need a welcome as warm as the one we received. And now Paul is going to use the example of Christ to show how our extension of that welcome will often be based on our own humility, our own willingness to be the low man. He writes here now in Romans 15, starting in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So first, in Christ, the servant is the real winner. In Christ, the servant is the real winner. It has been said over and over again, but it needs to be said over and over again. This is contrary to the way the world works. If you showed up at just about any context, sure, a hoity-toity political dinner, yeah, but even if you showed up at a meeting of the PTA, okay, there might be someone who's going around passing out the Xerox copies and giving people water. That's not the winner. Immediately, your mind does not think that the one who's just serving, taking coats, giving out the copies, that's not the winner. Where's the winner? Oh, at the head of the table. There it is. Opening the folio up to get the agenda going for the meeting. Calling it. That's the winner. Your mind has an ability automatically to search out, in a sense, those winners and losers. And there's a way that the world does it. And there's a way that Christ does it. And if we had walked into the room in the Last Supper of our Lord, the winner would have been the one who had taken off his outer cloak, essentially wearing just the undergarment so that he didn't get dirty, washing the feet of his disciples. Christ became a servant. In Christ, the servant is the real winner. My children love the book, especially Magnus. He's the train guy, loves the trains. The Little Engine That Could. It was one of my favorites as a child growing up. If you don't know this particular story, right, it's all of these clowns and dolls and toys and lollipops and good food to eat, and they're trying to get over the mountain. They must have been coming up Ludigrade, I guess. Okay, they're trying to get over the mountain to bring all these things to the good little boys and girls on the other side of the mountain. And actually, it's rather like the Good Samaritan in some ways, because the clown then gets out, asks all these other engines to help them out. Now, one's a freight engine. Oh, I carry heavy loads. I'm way too important. Another one's a big passenger engine, right? Oh, all these great people in dining cars. That's what I do. I don't have enough time for you. Another one's like rusty and old. Oh, I don't think I can do it. I cannot. And then this like bright-eyed and bushy-tailed little blue engine comes along. And some of you maybe know the phrase, I think I can. And she gets them up over the mountain. And so this little engine that could just wants to give it a try to serve the ones in the train who need to get over the mountain. Very often, actually, becoming a servant to the people of God looks rather like that. It's one joy of the Christian life in a covenant community such as ours is to watch men and women say, well, I've never been over the mountain before, and I normally don't pull that heavy of a load, but I think I can. I'm willing to give it a shot. I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to take that low position, and I'm going to try to serve your interests right now. Going backwards into the text, this helps to interpret how Paul sees that the church will maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace in the midst of much difference in matters of Christian liberty. Going forward here, it's going to show how this is part of Christ's fulfillment of the promises of God, of the covenant of God. Now, Christ used inside privilege to help those outside. That's part of the point right here. He became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, Paul is saying there, essentially this, if you've read the Old Testament correctly, you do know that the Messiah, yes, does have to come from Abraham's ethnic family tree. But also, if you don't know that what he's going to do is to bring the blessings of Abraham to all people, then you've read it incorrectly. You're incorrect. You may remember that in Mark 7, there's the Syrophoenician woman, and she is asking Jesus to help her, to heal her. And Jesus says that he has been sent to the lost sheep of Israel, that he must feed the children first. And she says, yes, but dogs even get to eat the food that falls from the table of the children. And Jesus says, even in Israel, I've not seen such faith. And he often uses, even in his ministry, Gentiles as an example of this kind of faith. Interestingly, she's not the first to have this kind of faith in the Gospel of Mark. The first is Legion, who was demon-possessed. And he was in Gentile territory, because you may recall they went across the Sea of Galilee and found pigs there. And he will be the first to call Jesus Messiah. Jesus is of the children of Israel ethnically. His ministry is one where he declares the law of God, is seeking to restore, to fulfill all the law, while at the same time reaching out to Gentiles. And actually, Paul is in one sense saying, when I was Saul, a Pharisee, I wasn't seeing properly that the servant of Israel was likewise the servant of the Gentiles. Also, Christ fulfilled the full flow of all the Bible's story. In other words, fulfilling the promise of the patriarchs requires gathering in the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Right? So, in one sense, Gentile is just everyone else. You got the Jew and the Gentile, all the nations, all the clans, all the peoples. And so many people misunderstand Jesus in his ministry because they have an idea of like restoring the Jews to some place of prominence, and that's it. Not restoring all the promises by gathering in all the peoples of the earth so that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sea. So we, as the church also, must see, as insiders, we must use advantages for outsiders. Jesus here becomes a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness and confirm the promises to the patriarchs and to bring in the Gentiles. So there's this inside-outside idea that is helping to show how the church is relating to each other. But also, we must remember what the things of the kingdom are. You may recall that Paul just previously wrote that we must remember that the things of the kingdom are not meat and drink or wine or any other thing. That the things of the kingdom are love and joy and peace. So this helps us to remember what the things of the kingdom are. We are part of God's plan A, and there is no plan B. The plan A, the promises to the patriarchs, always required the ingathering of the Gentiles. The church, the broad assembly of blood-bought people for Christ, has always been the plan A of God, and there is no plan B. You may recall that God does not just say to Abraham first in Genesis 15, look to the heavens, see if you can number the stars, so shall your descendants be. He first actually says in Genesis 12 that in him would all the nations be blessed. And so actually, from the very beginning, as we're faithfully reading Scripture, we already know all the families of the nations are going to be blessing themselves through Abraham by the time we get to Genesis 15, and Abraham looks to the starry heavens, cannot count them, and believes God, and it is what? Counted to him as righteousness. It's not just talking about physical descendants of Abraham's family tree in Genesis 15, because it's already pointed out that the nations will be coming in to receive this kind of benefit from him. Even if we go backwards, we think of Adam and Eve, our very first parents. Of course, sin multiplies on the earth. We go to Genesis chapter 6, and there is one man who, in a sense, through whom all people are blessed, Noah. Because he's blameless in his generation. And yet he is a mediator who will fail after the events of the flood, because immediately after he is drunk, soused on his couch. This does not serve as sort of the way to start over. If we could just get back to one good man in humanity, we would be just fine. If we could just have humanity in the flood atone or pay for their own sins, we would be just fine. It starts a pattern of understanding in the Scripture that we have sin that needs atoning for. We need a mediator to come from God's promised people who has the ability to bring everyone into his family. So through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is how the promise can be fulfilled to the patriarchs, and it cannot be fulfilled unless it brings Gentiles in. This is not merely Paul's quotation here saying something like, hey, isn't it nice that fulfilling all these promises to Abraham worked out well for the peoples of the world too? A rising tide lifts all boats. No, it's the promise to Abraham is not fulfilled unless there's a room like this one. Unless there are people in every tribe and tongue and language and nation worshiping the Messiah, Jesus. Now, this quotation, in fact, comes out of the section we read, 2 Samuel 22. This is verse 50. Almost the exact same thing is said by David in Psalm 18 as well. And in this section, actually, David is being exalted, lifted up. It's the kind of thing that could almost make us be concerned about some idea of boasting. But what David is actually boasting in is that God gets himself glory through the Messiah. This is almost like what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians when he's got this thorn in the flesh. He's prayed for God many times to remove it. We don't know exactly what it is, but it hurts him. It hinders his ministry, or so he thinks. And God tells him that his power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul says, well, therefore, I will all the more gladly boast in my weaknesses. And so what David is doing here is, you could say, boasting in the fact that God will use the Messiah, or Messiahship, if you like, or the capital M Messiah, if you prefer, to get glory among the nations and fulfill the promises to the patriarchs, and that does require lifting up the Messiah now in his generation. And he'll be dead and gone someday. And eventually, David's greater son will be the servant to the circumcised to fulfill God's promises and bring in the Gentiles. Or, in verse 10, again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with people. Now this is actually Moses. Moses speaking, in a sense, to the world, that they would be rejoicing with the people of God. So number two, God brought in outsiders to glorify him. So should you. The point is, Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament to say, have you not seen that over and over again, what God is doing in his people, even in the second giving of the law, they're about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 32, or even in the lifting up of the Messiah, David, all of these things have included declarations out to the nations of the earth that they would join in. Interestingly, he's about to quote from Isaiah, the famous passage in Isaiah 11. Many of us forget, actually, that Isaiah 10 all the way through 39, they're often called the oracles to the nations. A time when we're deep in the history of God's people, through all the age of kings, the exiles come, and now the prophet of God, Isaiah, For actually the majority of his written prophecy is focused on prophesying to the nations, to the Gentiles. Why? Because the whole time the Gentiles have been part of the purposes of God. The promises to the patriarch Abraham include bringing those Gentiles into his family. Never have they been absent in that sense. And so again, here, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the peoples extol him. That's Psalm 117. And now in verse 12, again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So God brought in outsiders to glorify him. So should you. That's kind of part of the principle in the flow of the text. If always in the Old Testament we're seeing God bringing in and having these triumphs of bringing in people who would not seem to be the ones he'd want to worship him, we should be the kind of people who do the same. Very often, when we do mess up in Romans 14 issues, it's because we messed up in Romans 15 issues. Very often, if we mess up in matters of Christian liberty or extending the same kind of warmth of welcome that we first received, it's because we failed to see God always doing this, bringing in Rahab into the family line of Christ, Ruth, a Moabitess, bringing in people who by mere outward markers or the mere measurements of humans would be the losers or the outsiders. But third, God brought in outsiders to glorify him. Such were you. This is part of the glory of the gospel. There's no one in this room who is in Christ and receiving all the blessings of Christ and would raise his or her hand and say, you know, I kind of deserved it. I did a pretty good job. I had all the marks of a winner. Or I basically made it there. It was kind of like a relay race. I ran that baton most of the way around. I handed it off to Jesus at the end. None of us are the kind of people where someone would walk in and say, here are the these are the people that God wants. These are the winners who need to be at the head of the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The world loves the salvation of those who need it the least. The gospel exalts in saving those who need it the most. By the way, that's not always wrong what the world does. It's wrong when we try to make it in terms of the sense of our whole soul, our whole life, the meaning. But say in a normal probation situation, the probation officer is going to appeal to the judge on the basis of good behavior. The probation officer might ultimately be asking for a bit of mercy. Can we lessen the sentence here? Can we change the way the sentence is carried out to be a little bit more allowing of this inmate to get back into society, maybe wearing an anklet or something? Most of that case will be built on good behavior, and then that final appeal to the judge for mercy to get it over the finish line. That's normal in human justice, in human behavior. But that's not how it works for sinners. It's not how it works with God. The world loves the salvation of those who need it the least. The gospel exults in saving those who need it the most. If your life is commonly about trying to build a case like you're a probationary officer, like, God, I didn't make it all the way. Of course not. I wouldn't say something like that. But I've had some good manners. I really have had. I mean, all the wardens appreciate me the most, Lord. Then something's gone wrong in your understanding of the gospel. And this section appeals to the church at Rome, just like it should to the church at Bat Cave, to show that God throughout all the Old Testament, remember last week, these things are written for our encouragement, throughout all the Old Testament, God has been bringing in outsiders, God has been bringing in people that we would not have thought are sort of the best worshipers and making them lead his worship, his choir. So Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectations, and we see this from David and Moses and Isaiah. And when we see what that fulfillment of expectation looks like, it gives us hope. It gives us hope that we, even in terms of our personal history, family history, the flow of the world, we've always been, in God's sights, but also in terms of our personal failings, our own soul. The fact that we are not the ones that are just the winners, it gives us hope. You always have hope. Number four, you always have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Notice even here the significance of the word hope on both ends of the verse. He's the God of hope, now causing you to abound in hope. You may remember that that little phrase in English, this of hope idea, can actually be where it's the subject doing the action or the object like receiving action. Think about the love of money is the root of all evil. Is that money loving you or you loving money? Well, it's obviously you loving money. When we say the love of money is the root of all evil, it means when love has as its object money. But what if we say the love of God sustains me? Well, that now has the subject. The one acting is God. He's the one acting that love towards me. And so when we look at this one, it's obviously that latter idea. The God of hope. He's the God who provides hope. He's the subject of it, the actor who makes this hope real and possible. And I'm sure some of you are probably remembering that last week he was called the God of all encouragement. So we've seen God as the encourager. We now see God as the hoper, if you will. Now, what does it mean to give someone this kind of hope? Hope, as you know, in the Bible, partially overlaps with our cultural meaning of it and partially doesn't. Because in the Bible, hope is very objective, real. It always has a basis. Like, we're not merely hoping that our team wins, even though our team is really terrible and probably are not going to win. But I hope they win. It's not just hoping that the weather is really nice on a particular date so that our outdoor wedding comes off nicely. This hope is based on an object. Hope in the scripture is based on something that is sure, certain, even real, but just not on stage right now and present to our five senses. So, God of all hope, even here as we call him the God of hope, well, God's the one who knows those kinds of things. In this way, it's rather like the person who is taking you somewhere for the first time that you'd love to go to, right? Maybe you like a particular theme park. They've been there before. Maybe you wanted to go watch a team play, and they've gone many times. They were season ticket holders. Maybe it's a special museum site or art or something like this. This person's been there before. And maybe initially, it's disappointing or it's a bad day. The parking went poorly. The first exhibit or the first inning was just bad. But they're the one there telling you, no, no, no. Just keep on. You're going to enjoy all the rest of this. They've been there before. It's objective. They know the pattern. They know what's around the next bend. They know the plan of the game. Obviously, in certain areas, it breaks down because we don't necessarily get to plan each inning or we don't know if there's going to be a long line at the next ride. But think about God and his providence. Knowing all things, and having all our blessings, the Lord Jesus does, real, but just off stage for us. This is like what Colossians 1 requires that we do, that we set our mind on things above, where our life is hidden with Christ in God. So you always have hope, is something real and objective and full of meaning. I use a good amount of Lord of the Rings examples. Sorry for that. But this one is actually just based on the cinema of it, how Peter Jackson, the director, decided to write the movie of the Two Towers. In this particular scene, the men of this area called Rohan, it's sort of a race of men from this more kind of hard scrabble civilization rather than the fancy realm of Gondor, the men of Rohan are about to face off against a particularly large race of beastly orcs. They're so short on men that this little boy, Hamath, he's probably 14 years old, is about to have to fight for the very first time. Sadly, you realize that his father, Hama, died earlier in that trip. And he speaks to this man named Strider, or Aragorn. He is the one where the whole story arc is he finally going to step up and become the king? The one who all the time has needed to take on the kingship and the throne of all the men in Middle-earth. And he says to the boy, who has just been concerned that there is no hope, the men say there's no hope. He shows the boy quickly how to wield his sword, sharpens it a bit, says, this is a good sword. And he says to him, there's always hope. And in the immediate next scene, it cuts to the next scene, and he, Aragorn, is getting ready for battle. And part of the point is, the reason there's always hope is because the fated, prophesied king is ready, dressed for battle next to him. I need you to understand, Batcave Baptist Church, when point four here says you always have hope, it's outside of you. It is not inside of you. I hope it bubbles up inside of you. Like, I hope that you generally begin to have the emotions as well, but even if they're not there, you have hope. It is not merely this feeling like, I'm just sure tomorrow's going to be better than today was. Again, I hope you have all the feelings. I hope it bubbles out. But aside from all of that, it's about the king who's dressed and ready for battle next to you. It is objective. It's outside of you. It is not dependent on your state of mind this morning. It is not dependent on the individual courage of your heart on this particular day. You always have hope. Now, part of the point of referring to the hope of God here is the fact that the Roman Church and we ourselves will often feel like we don't have it. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. That's rather true, isn't it? And there's nothing necessarily wrong or sinful we've done when everything is going right. We're not going to come along and criticize, you're not a very hopeful person. But hope is cashed out when things start going wrong. And so, we should expect that we will experience the ministry of the God of hope precisely when many things in the world would want to preach hopelessness. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. You see, underneath this one, God's constant working produces continual hope. How can I be a person of hope, Pastor? You need to study God. You need to know God. In this very verse, who is the primary one working? It's God. May the God of all hope produce you joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is working for your hope. In this way, do you see, if you're constantly focused inward on yourself, trying to be more hopeful, trying to create more hopeful scenarios, you will fail you. But if you're learning about God and using that as a way to help you operate rightly in the world, you will have true hope. We were studying in youth this morning the transition from Moses to Joshua. I should have thought of this earlier, but it just struck me this morning as we were studying. Joshua would be in exactly the kind of position where he would think, Moses was just so good at this. I could never be a Moses. How could I lead the people of God? That is a tough act to follow. And I love that Isaac pointed out, Moses didn't think he could handle it when he started too. And yet Joshua probably did not think about Moses' beginning when Moses thought he couldn't handle it. He probably just thought, Joshua did, about all the time when Moses was kind of in the middle of it and it was going smoother and faster and more normal. If we look inside of us, we're not going to have much hope. Everything that happens in Joshua 1 is about what God will do. Joshua, you're going to lead the people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the land everywhere your foot shall tread. And so the question for Joshua is not, is he going to believe in himself? It's, is he going to believe what God says God will do? That's the key. And so, believer today, so often your hope is fragile because you're studying yourself and trying to believe in yourself. So often your hope is fragile because you're merely thinking about what God has said maybe you would do. Are you believing what God has said that God would do? He is the one doing it. And then also, your constant believing produces continual hope. You see, this is joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This requires a kind of constant believing, or as I talked about yesterday with the men in our study, this kind of process of believing. We want to watch two things kind of carefully here. I mean, the basic content of our faith never changes. Of course it doesn't. Jude refers to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet Paul also, in the last chapter there, referred to everyone must be fully convinced in his own mind. He also said that which does not proceed from faith is sin. We talked that basically what he seems to mean there, right, is that the core of our faith has to be applied out and extended to everything so that even in matters of Christian liberty, we wouldn't say, well, I just did it anyways. I just had no idea which way I should go on it. But that we genuinely considered it, and it was flowing from our faith. That even if we might come to a different conclusion about our proper action next week, or a Christian brother or sister might come to a different conclusion, it was still coming from our faith. And so I think what he's getting at here, this power in believing, this joy and peace in believing, that having faith with God is constant in every issue of our lives. Let me use an illustration here. The reformer, Martin Luther, was commenting on the events of Acts 15:36, where Paul and Barnabas have split due to the work of John Mark and whether John Mark should continue to be part of the team. This is what Luther writes. Here it appears, either Paul or Barnabas went too far. It must have been a violent disagreement to separate two associates who were so closely united. Indeed, the text indicates as much. Such examples are written for our consolation, for it is a great comfort to us to hear that great saints who have the Spirit of God also struggle. By the way, that first part, Martin Luther quoted Romans 15, right? Such examples are written for our consolation. Those who say that saints do not sin would deprive us of this comfort. Samson, David, and many other celebrated men, full of the Holy Spirit, fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah were weary of life and desired death. No one has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas fell, I may fall. If they rose again, I too may rise again. After such an event, Paul's believing, right, the very Paul who's writing these words, that you be filled with all joy and peace in believing, his believing is not just, does he believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and dead and buried. Paul's belief is, can I still be a servant of God after this? Did God actually call me to be an apostle? Even now after I've failed so miserably, is the Spirit not able to make Barnabas and me a team again? And I think what's happening there is happening in all of our lives. We have to go back to the center, what we know from true faith in Christ. We're working it out, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, and then we're being filled with joy and peace in the process of believing that a disagreement with a brother or sister isn't the end. That a particular failure or sin is not beyond the reach of God. Confess, repent, come back. Of believing even that a particular issue that strikes our identity. I was convicted this week preparing on this because of how many times I think, I just shouldn't be a pastor because of this. And here, like, Paul could easily think, am I called to be an apostle? Am I even saved? Paul's answering, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. And you see, in this way, believing never goes away. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the grace of these is love. You're always in that sense, taking every thought captive, understanding and interpreting everything that happens in your life through the gospel. Interpreting all of life through the gospel is a permanent and hopeful process in the life of a believer. We could put it this way as well. God will be glorified in men and women who preach the gospel to themselves and are emboldened by the Holy Spirit. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, what I want you to see here is an invitation, a gift, a summons to start that today. In fact, you see, the very way that you are saved by having faith in the action of God, in the provision of Christ dying and rising again on your behalf, it's the same way in which Christians are going day by day. This phrase, this prayer of verse 13, is exactly right to be prayed over the brand new believer or the seasoned believer who's been in Christ for 6 or 7 decades. The God of peace will fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So God, I pray that you will do by your word what you've just shown us, God, that you intend to do. That you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will embolden and strengthen and encourage men and women of Christ. And may it be today, perhaps, that someone walked in these doors not knowing the gospel at all, or thinking that the Christian message was primarily about a kind of particular clean living, and that today they see the true heart of the faith is belief, trust, and reliance on the promise of Christ. That, yes, teaches us anew how to live and walk, but always leaves us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.